Please stand if you are able for the reading of Scripture. This morning our Scripture is taken from Psalms 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word. Please be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. If you'll turn to the backside, you'll find a study guide, which is daily scripture readings tied back into today's message. But I want you to notice at the bottom a brief exercise for students and adults. And here's some questions that I'd like to encourage you to wrestle with if you are continuing to think about today's sermon theme. I hope you'll take the time to discuss those, to wrestle with those questions on your own. Today we embark on a new series of sermons entitled Lessons for the Journey. And some of you know I plan my sermons out a couple of years in advance. Not every sermon series, but most of them. And it was in the summer of 2003, as I was planning for 2005 sermons, and I began thinking, you know, what would be a good sermon series for us to pursue in May and June? And I began thinking, well, you know, graduations are happening about that time. And as I started thinking that, I thought, wait a minute, my daughter's graduating at that time. She's going to be graduating in 2005. And I began thinking, you know, what are all the things that I hope that she remembers when she goes off to college? And I began sort of laying those out, and I thought, you know, those are important lessons for all of us, not just for high school graduates, but for every one of us, we need to remember these things. And so I began outlining a sermon series based upon this basic Bible ideas, themes, scripture passages that all of us need to remember, and these are the pathways by which we find life. If we forget these lessons, we end up going down a path that leads to unhappiness, leads to misery. Many times we end up finding ourselves lost one day. And so these are basic lessons of the faith, and I hope they're helpful for each of you, as much as I hope they're helpful for our own students, our teenagers, and our college students. Well, today we want to begin with a very fundamental question, just the basic question of your identity. And the question is, who are you? Who are you really? And this is a question that we really have to know the answer to. And of course, the teenage years is a time where we begin wrestling with that. When I graduated from high school, I remember there were some of my friends who wanted to go to Europe, and they were going to travel across Europe to find themselves. Finding yourself is very, very important. And that's part of what we think of, is searching for our identity. When we think of graduations, we think of going off to college. I remember Eric Clapton, the legendary rock and roll singer, player, guitarist, who once wrote a song called Finding Myself. The refrain says this: I gotta find myself, I gotta find myself. No use looking for no one else, because I'll be lonely till I find myself. Well, this isn't a new idea. Of course, going all the way back to the Delphic Oracle in ancient Greece, that phrase was offered to us, that bit of wisdom, know thyself. So once more, my question is, do you know yourself? Do you know who you are? And if not, how will you find yourself? Well, that's our theme for today. In May of 1985, LaVon and I moved to Dallas, Texas. And it's interesting, when you have times of transition, those are wonderful opportunities for you to redefine who you are. You know, you're moving somewhere and nobody there knows you. And so you can decide who you want to be. You might not have liked the person you were at your last school or the way you were known by other people. And so you get to establish yourself anew. And we were moving to Dallas so I could go to graduate school at SMU. I was taking a job as a youth pastor in a church in Garland, Texas. And for me, one of the things that I didn't like about myself was my hair. And the problem was that I have 3 cowlicks, and I've had them ever since I was a little kid. Some of you know when I was small, my mom used to try to help me with this. I'd get so frustrated because my hair would stick up in several places, and so she'd squirt my hair down with water, comb it, and then put pantyhose on top of my head when I went to sleep at night. And that was meant to straighten my hair out. Now, it never really did work, And so, you know, I had always had sort of very straight hair, and I decided, you know, this was in 1985, you know, the really hip people were getting perms. Guys, you know, who are really hip were getting perms, and so I thought I'd like to have some body in my hair, and you know what, I'm moving to Dallas, and nobody knows me there. They will not know I don't have naturally curly hair. And so one day, just before I graduated from college, just after graduation from college, before we moved to Dallas, I snuck into JCPenney's, took my little coupon I'd clipped, and I sat for an hour with curlers in my hair, and I got a perm. And there's only one problem with that. You know, I moved to Dallas, and everybody thought I had naturally curly hair, which means you have to keep going back and getting more perms. So for the next, actually, through seminary and up until the first 2 years at Church of the Resurrection, I continued to get perms. I would go back and I'd get my hair permed until I had so little hair left that it no longer looked very flattering. And so so this idea of redefining who I was, I just wanted to be a little hipper and nobody would know the difference. Well, of course, that's something that you can easily change. You know, you can change your hairstyle when you go somewhere new, but sometimes we find ourselves so wanting to fit in, so wanting to be cool, hip, so wanting to be something that maybe we're not, that we do all kinds of strange things to fit in. You know, deep down inside, all of us have a desire to feel like we're people of worth and that people think we're somebody special and to find our place in the world where we fit. And that can be a struggle sometimes. How far are you willing to go in order to fit, in order to be accepted? How much are you defining yourself by what other people want from you? And you know, of course, that this tendency doesn't stop when you're a kid. When you graduate from high school, you don't stop wanting to fit in and trying to sort of change yourself a bit so that other people think you're okay. I mean, what are the ways that we do that as adults? How do we try to make sure that we wear the right clothes or live in the right neighborhood or go to the right church or drive the right car or what are the things that we're willing to do so that people think they're okay? We struggle with that our entire lives. Who are we really versus who we pretend to be so that other people will think we're okay? Now, I've noticed this is a challenge for some of our students who go off to college. You know, some of our kids go off to college and they are really committed to Christ when they leave Church of the Resurrection. I mean, some of them have been kids I thought for sure were destined for the ministry. You know, they were going away and they were excited about their faith and I felt so good about them leaving. But, you know, they got off to college and sometimes they went to schools they didn't know a single soul and they so wanted to fit in. They forgot who they were, and they became someone else. And then I see them at Christmas break or spring break or the next summer, and I look at this person, and I don't recognize them anymore. You know, there's something you can just look in their eyes and see that they've wandered from the God that loves them, and they become someone else just to fit in. Well, this happens in our lives, and it is a tension. It's a struggle for college students sometimes. We sent a camera crew over to the University of Kansas this last week and interviewed 3 girls there, Kristen and Kaylee and Bryce, and we asked them to tell us a little bit about their struggles and what it's like when you go off to college and you're free from your parents' control and there's all these opportunities that are before you, and this is what they had to say.
It's a lot about your parents not being there. You know, you go to bed when you want to go to bed. You don't go to class when you should do all those things, but there's not someone saying, get up, it's time for school, go to bed, it's 2 in the morning, you know, things like that. And just all the pressures that go along with, you know, kids that go out on Thursday, Friday, Saturday night, and you making the conscious decision to, you know, participate in that or not. And I think that can be really hard.
Well, that, and if you don't know yourself, then you're more susceptible to fall into the pressures.
Yeah.
And then you fall into the pressures, you suffer academically, you suffer emotionally, physically. I mean, there's so many things that can go along with you not knowing who you are. You'll be insecure, you'll be like, you know, I'm going to go out on a Friday night, you know, get really drunk because I don't know who I am. I want to be, you know, accepted into all these groups. And, like, people tend to form to other groups who are the popular ones in college. They just want to fit in. So if you know yourself, then you know that you don't need that stuff to, like, survive college and, you know, you'll have a good life.
I think it all goes back to finding who you are. So when everybody else is doing it, you go with the crowd. And then as you learn to, like, differentiate yourself from everybody else and find out who you really are. And who is Bryce? You know, when I found out who I was, I realized, you know, I don't need those things to be accepted. I don't necessarily have to do what everybody else does. And I have that option to decide what I want to do.
So finding yourself is really important. Being clear about who you are is important, not only for college students, but for all of us. As we face life's challenges, as we try to make our way in the world, remembering, really, I think, is what it is. I don't know that it's so much about finding who you are as much as it is remembering who you are and whose you are. Now, of course, when we talk about your identity and the need to feel like you're validated or you're somebody special, we start talking about self-esteem. And when we talk about self-esteem, you know, there's a lot of folks out there who want to help us know how to have better self-esteem. I went on the internet this week and Googled self-esteem, and I found 6,650,000 websites to tell me how to have healthier self-esteem. This is a huge emphasis in our society today. But among the pages that I did scan, I found one that was interesting because it didn't offer me, you know, self-help improvement on how I could have a healthier self-esteem. It told me the stuff that I could do to be perfectly miserable. I thought this was an interesting approach. It says, if you want to be really miserable in life, here are 20 things you can do. And now I took that list of 20 and I narrowed it down to 10 and then finally to 7. So here's the top 7 things that you can do to be miserable in life if you're really wanting to do that. The first one is think about yourself all the time. The second is talk about yourself often. Always expect to be recognized and appreciated. Be jealous and envious of those who have more. Never forgive a criticism of your own faults. Do as little as possible for other people. And finally, believe and act as though the entire world revolves around you. That's interesting. When we talk about self-esteem, a lot of the advice is really geared towards us. It's about what I can do for myself to make myself feel better about me. But this list of what makes us miserable tells us that focusing too much on yourself may not be the key to finding self-worth and happiness in life. Jesus, of course, tells us that. He says that if you really want to find joy, you become a servant. He tells us that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He tells us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so he redefines for us where happiness and joy is found, that it's not in focusing on ourselves, but it's in focusing on God and on other people. Now, each week in the series of sermons, we're going to talk to an expert in the field on whatever topic we're talking about. Today, of course, we're talking about self-esteem and how we feel about ourselves and discovering who we are. And so we went to a Christian counselor who focuses on working with teenagers and young adults. We went to Grant Wood, who used to be on our staff. And this is Grant's primary practice, is working with young adults. And we asked him, where is it that we're to find our identity and how do we find joy in that? And this is what he had to say.
Identity comes from our Creator, in my opinion. Psychology gives us a lot to think about in terms of the self, and the self is valuable. It does feel good to base identity on our accomplishments. However, it's not enough. It's not enough because the moment I become the center of the universe, if I fail, what happens to my universe? Whereas if God is the center of my universe, I can see myself in context and I can put my identity and what I am supposed to do and who I am supposed to be in His hands and trust that. And that becomes the basis of my worth and my being and my thoughts, regardless whether I fail in this or don't measure up over here. You're just not going to go through life without failure. And an esteem that factors out the Creator is a very fragile one.
Well, where does your self-esteem come from? What is it upon which you decide you're a person of value or worth? Of course, you know self-esteem itself. The word esteem is estimation of value or worth. So a self-esteem is really talking about how you understand your value or your worth. And in looking at that, you know, there are a whole host of things we can base our self-esteem or self-worth on. You know, I might be a really good athlete and run really fast, and I've got a whole case of ribbons and trophies, you know, and that's great that you're really fast and you're a great athlete. Or some people build their self-esteem upon how attractive they are, how beautiful they are, or how handsome they are. And if you're blessed with good looks, praise God for that. What a wonderful thing that you have that gift. And some people base their self-worth on their income. on how much money they make, and in particular, how it compares with other people who are doing the same job or similar jobs. Some people base their identity and their self-worth on their job, on what they do for a living, and the kind of acclaim that that might have. Some base their self-esteem and self-worth on where they live, or a whole host of other factors. I mean, how do you decide who you are and what you're worth? It's interesting, if you go to a pastor's conference, you're going to hear a lot of pastors, and as you're listening to them on the sides, you know, around the room, you're going to hear them talking about what they base their self-worth on. For many pastors, it's how many people did you have in worship last Sunday? Or how many books have you written? Or how big's your congregation? Or how many staff do you have? Or how big's your budget? And you know, there's a pecking order, and people begin sort of saying, well, this is who I am. You know, I'm all of these things. How do you decide what you're worth? Now, the challenge, of course, in looking at all of those things that we've just described as the basis of your self-worth and your identity is that they're all fleeting, and they're all comparisons. You're comparing yourself to other people to decide what you're worth. Now, there's nothing wrong with being good at all those things and feeling good about it. And seriously, if you look like Brad Pitt, more power to you. That is great. I think that's wonderful. So what are you going to do with that gift from God? It was a gift. You didn't make yourself that way. What will you do with that gift for God? Or if you have an IQ of 280, whatever the high numbers are, if you have that kind of IQ, wonderful. Praise God for that. You didn't give yourself that IQ. What are you going to do with it for the kingdom? We look at all those things, and we understand they're gifts, and they're given by God, and they're opportunities to serve the Lord, but if we look at them as our identity and our self-worth is caught up only in those things, well, we find ourselves struggling over time. When you graduate from high school and college and you can no longer tell people what your ACT score was or what your GPA was, what are you going to do? I mean, if that's what your identity is built upon, I guess you could make yourself a little sign and you could wear it everywhere you go. I got A's in school. You know, and you could do that, I suppose. That'd be all right. And people would think that was a little odd, but I guess you could do that. You could, you know, if your identity is based upon your job, you know, you go somewhere and nobody knows you. I go to places and nobody knows I'm Adam Hamilton, senior pastor at the Church of the Resurrection. They've never even heard of Church of the Resurrection. So what do you do? Well, you could make a little sign for yourself. You could say, I pastor a big church. You know, that could be your identity. You know, you travel throughout Kansas City, and other than your neighbors, nobody else really knows where you live. But you live in a nice house somewhere in a nice neighborhood. I mean, maybe you can hope they look at your license plate, and you might see it's a Johnson County tag. But if you live in Missouri, they won't necessarily know whether you live in Timbers Trace or Lock Lloyd or where you live. And so maybe you could have a sign that says, I live in a nice house in the burbs. And that could identify. Now, for those of you who are beautiful, you have really good looks, you've got great hair. You know, the challenge, of course, is that by the time you're 40, you got little lines coming off your eyes and your skin starts to have little, you know, imperfections. And if you're a guy, you start to lose your hair. So I'm guessing that you could make a sign that says, I used to have hair. So you begin to, you know, claim this identity. You're going to carry this with you for the rest of your life. And really what you're trying to say in all of these things is, I am somebody. I am somebody. Is this really who you are? I mean, is this deep down inside where your value and worth comes from? Or does it come from something else? That's interesting. As I was studying self-esteem, I found there was a study that was done not long ago by a woman at the University of Michigan. And she studied 600 college students and began to look at how they derive their self-esteem. And this is what she found. She found that 80% of them said that their academic performance was what determined their feelings of self-worth or self-esteem. I'm going to leave that A on there for a little while longer. I like that one. So 80% had their self-esteem or their self-worth validated by their grades in school. 77% said family support. 66% said doing better than other people was where they found their validation or their self-esteem. And 65% said their appearance. Now, 70% of that 65% were women who said it was in their appearance they found their validation, their self-esteem. The challenge was that as she studied these folks, the students who based their self-worth on these externals, she found they struggled with more stress than other students, with anger, academic problems more frequently than others, relationship conflicts, and they had higher levels of drug and alcohol use and symptoms relating to eating disorders. So then you might ask, well, what else would you base your self-esteem on? Now, she found that some students based their self-esteem upon their faith and their identity in their faith, upon their values, and upon serving other people. And their esteem was based upon these things. Their identity was based upon these things. And what she found was that these students were less likely to be involved in alcohol or drug use, less likely to develop eating disorders, and they actually had higher grades on average than the other folks who looked at grades and academic performance as the key to their identity. She wrote this: "We really think that if people could adopt goals not focused on their own self-esteem, they would be less susceptible to experiencing the negative effects of pursuing self-esteem." And then she said this: "It's really about having a goal that is bigger than the self." Well, I think that's exactly what the scriptures have told us, and that our identity is based not on these externals. All of those are fine. They're gifts from God. Use them for God's glory. But in the end, our identity is based on something else. And that leads us to the scripture passage we have before us today in Psalm 139. Take a look there at the top of your sermon notes. I want you to notice, look at verses 13 and 14. This really lays out the psalmist's understanding of who he is. The psalmist knew who he was. He was very clear. "You know who I am? I am the one," he says, "who was formed in the womb by God. God formed me," verse 13, "in my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It doesn't matter whether you're ADD, fat or skinny, or whatever kinds of issues you might wrestle with, God created you. Now, your body had something to do with that. Your mother and father had something to do with that. But God gave you your soul, and he looks at you and says, "This one is mine. You're my child." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a passage that Karen mentioned in her pastoral prayer, the scripture says, "You are God's workmanship. You are God's poetry," the Greek word poema. You've heard this before. You are God's poetry, God's work of art, every one of you. This is how God looks at you. You belong to him. Your identity is caught up in your faith. You belong to the Lord. You are one of his children. Then I want you to notice what else it says in verses 1 through 4. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." You see, God knows who you are, even if you're confused about it. God sees beyond all the stuff you do externally for other people to be impressed, and he sees in the heart. He knows who he made you to be. "You have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely." He knows you deep down inside. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he still loves you. The scripture goes on to say in verses 5 and following, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast." I love this. Whether you go to KU or MU, whether you go to the farthest ends of the sea, to Harvard or UCLA, "Even there your right hand shall hold me fast." You know, no matter where you go, you might go somewhere and you don't know another soul. You might be in a dorm room and you don't know your neighbor. You don't know any of the other students there. But there's one person who's by your side all the time. He's the one who formed you in your mother's womb. He knows you better than you know yourself. And his right hand will hold you fast if only you'll allow him to. He walks with you wherever you go. This scripture passage reminds us that even in the darkness, I might try to flee in the darkness in those dark places, but even the darkness is his light. And even when you don't want him to be there, he's by your side. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Part of what we're doing today is not finding ourselves, but remembering who we are. And that leads us to talk about baptism as we conclude. Baptism is an act that was in the past that has continuing significance for today. You know, I was married in 1982. That was a past act that has daily significance for my life 21 years later. I was 1982, 23 years later. It still affects my life every day. Your baptism is a past event you may not even remember that still has ongoing significance for your life this day. It defines who you are. You hear me say this every Sunday at the baptismal font. The waters of baptism are an outward and visible sign of a covenant we establish with God and God establishes with us. In our baptism, God claims us as his children and says, "This one belongs to me. This is one of my lambs." God did that to you in your baptism. In your baptism, God promises to wash away your sins and make you clean and new when you stumble and fall and you return to him. And you who do stumble and fall and you return to him and he washes you clean. In your baptism, he promises to fill you with the living water of the Holy Spirit, whereby you have the life that you've longed for, that abundant life. In your baptism, God promises you the gift of eternal life so you know your ultimate destiny. In your baptism, God gives you a family, the body of Christ, and establishes you as a part of that family with brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these are the gifts of God, and they define who you are. Who are you? You are a baptized child of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following. He says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." When you're baptized, when you belong to Christ, you're one of God's children. And all of the other things that identify you, Jew or Greek, slave or free, those categories still exist in society, but the primary defining mark of your life is not where you go to college or what you do for a living or how much money you make or what you look like, but the fact that you belong to God. You are a child of God. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, used to struggle with fits of depression. And when he would struggle with depression, he would get up in the morning, he'd look in the looking glass, in the mirror, he'd point to himself, and he'd say, "Martin Luther, you are baptized." Which meant you are a child of God, and don't you forget it. And that would still his anxious heart. The very first baptism I had a chance to officiate at was the week after I was ordained. I was ordained in 1987, Central Methodist College, the Missouri West Annual Conference. And I went back to Dallas. I hadn't finished seminary yet. I went back to Dallas, and I had a chance on Father's Day weekend, 1987, to officiate at my very first baptism. I will never forget that. It was my daughter, Danielle. She had been born 6 months before, and we'd waited her baptism until I could officiate. My senior pastor, Bob Robertson, my good friend and mentor who passed away a couple of years ago, he asked LaVon and me the questions for baptism, and then he turned it over to me, and I took Danielle in my arms, and I baptized her. This is what it looked like.
"Will you endeavor to keep this child in the ministry of God, church, until she, by the power of God, shall accept for herself the gift of salvation and be confirmed as a full and responsible member of Christ?
For the last 18 years, we've been trying to do our part to fulfill the question that was asked of us. We prayed for Danielle 5 times a day, made sure she was in the nurseries and then Sunday school and vacation Bible school, made sure she received her third grade Bible, that she was involved in confirmation and confirmed her faith. We've tried to mentor her and teach her as best as we could, and we have failed a million times at that, to help her know her identity. And now she's graduating. And that is so exciting. And now it's going to be up to her and all of our graduates. Who are you? Do you need to find yourself? Or do you need to remember who you are and let your baptism shape you for the rest of your days? That's my hope and prayer for every single one of you sitting in this room, is that your identity is not caught up in what you make, what you do, any of your successes, but in the fact that you are a baptized child of God. I want to end with this. I want to give you 2 invitations. First of all, to our students. 2 years ago, we had baptismal shower tags made up with this prayer on them. We wrote, "Lord, as I enter the water to bathe, I remember my baptism. Wash me by your grace. Fill me with your spirit. Renew my soul. I pray that I might live as your child today and honor you in all that I do." But you know, when we had those made up, we gave them to our congregation members, 1 per household. Which means that the grown-ups got them and put them in their showers. That's what happened in our home. So I realized, how stupid was that? So today we have 2,000 of these printed up for our students. So for every middle school student, high school student, and college student, we have one of these for you. They're going to be at the doors as you walk out the door. We're going to encourage you to put this in your shower in your bedroom. When you go away to college, put it in your dorm room. Or when you take your first apartment, put it in your apartment shower. And every day, start your day looking at this prayer and saying it out loud in the shower. Today I remember I belong to you. My second invitation is this. So adults, please don't take these. There's only enough for the students. If we have any left and you lost yours or you joined the church since then, we'll pass those out next week, those that are left. The second invitation is, if you're here and you were never baptized, it's time to fix that. It's time for you to say, you know what, I want to be baptized. If you were never, ever, not even as a baby, baptized, we'd like for you to call the church office this week. If you're ready to commit your life to Christ, call the church office. We're going to have three special baptismal services coming up, one next month. In July, we'll be doing immersion baptisms in the Memorial Garden, and also in August. And in next month, it'll be in the Wesley Covenant Chapel, or you can be baptized in any of our worship services. Call the church office. Don't wait. Be one of those who are defined by your baptism. Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh God, we pray you would forgive us for the many ways that we have found our identity so caught up in what we do for a living, in outward appearances, in who our friends are, or in special gifts or talents you've given us. Lord, we give you thanks for the gifts and talents. There's nothing wrong with us being smart or beautiful or gifted in some area, but help us remember that those gifts, they're just that. They're gifts from you. Help us to use them for your glory and not to be proud or arrogant in them. But Lord, most of all, help us to remember who we are, that we are your children, saved by grace, loved more than we could imagine or believe. Help us to walk in your ways, to live as your children, this day and always. Amen.